I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew 27, and have your outline handy to follow along. Matthew 27. Joseph Hoskins lived during the era of the American Revolution in the mid-18th century. He died young. He was only 43, but he left a legacy of hymns. And never dreamed that nearly 230 years after he died, a preacher in Durham, North Carolina, would be quoting one of his hymns. Like the hymn I quoted last week, Hoskins is trying to get our attention to look at what he wants to show us. And what he wants to show us, what he wants us to gaze upon, is Jesus upon the cross. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross. For us, he shed his precious blood on the cross, on the cross. The inspired record of Jesus on his way to the cross and on the cross is found in the four Gospels of the New Testament. 2 weeks ago, we followed his path on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the sentencing at 6 a.m., the scourging, the mockery, the beating, the march through the city to the crucifixion site. Last week, we saw him nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and beheld him during his first 3 hours there, his prayer for forgiveness for his tormentors, more mockery and blasphemy, his promise of paradise to the repentant thief, his committing to John the care of his widowed mother. And today our focus is on his last 3 hours on the cross, those awful hours of suffering. Your Bible is open to the first of the Gospels that provide us the inspired record of what happened, the book of Matthew. Look with me, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The first and obvious event that characterizes the second half of Jesus' agony on the cross is this eerie supernatural darkness. In fact, he is shrouded in 3 hours of darkness. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that the darkness begins the halfway point of Jesus' time on the cross. We noted earlier in this series that Jesus was sentenced to die at 6 a.m., according to John 19, 14. And he was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., according to Mark 15, 24. That means he was hung on the cross in broad daylight so everyone could clearly see who it was that was being crucified that day. On Sunday morning, April 18, 1886, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on the 3 hours of darkness. But he began the sermon by talking about the first 3 hours of daylight. This is what he said. From 9 until noon, the usual degree of light was present so that there was enough time for our Lord's adversaries to behold and insult his sufferings. There could be no mistake about the fact that he was really nailed to the cross, for he was crucified in broad daylight. We are fully assured that it was Jesus of Nazareth, for both friends and foes were eyewitnesses of his agonies. For 3 long hours, the Jews sat down and watched him on the cross, making jest of his miseries. I feel thankful for those 3 hours of light, says Spurgeon, for otherwise the enemies of our faith would have questioned whether in very deed the blessed body of our master was nailed to the tree, and would have started idle rumors as many as the bats and owls which haunt the darkness. Where would have been the witnesses of this solemn scene if the sun had been hidden from morning until night? Since 3 hours of light gave opportunity for inspection and witness bearing, we see the wisdom which did not allow it to close too soon. Tell you the truth, I never really thought about that until this week. But remember, the Quran denies that it was Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross. It claims that Jesus was replaced by Barabbas, that God did not allow so great a prophet to die in such a way. And so Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. But the first 3 hours of daylight on the cross refute that false teaching. And now we're told that after the daylight, the darkness begins at 12 noon. That's the sixth hour in Jewish reckoning, and lasts until Jesus' death at 3 p.m. Verse 45 informs us that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Many theologians have concluded over the years, and I think rightly so, that during the first 3 hours, Jesus suffers primarily physically at the hands of men. And he did suffer horribly physically, even before the cross with a brutal scourging and beatings, and then on the cross with long spikes driven through his wrist and feet and the weight of his body hanging from those awful wounds. Peter reminds us that Christ suffered for us, and that when he suffered, he did not threaten, that indeed he suffered for us in the flesh. And yet physically, Jesus perhaps suffered little more than thousands of others who were crucified during the hundreds of years when crucifixion was widely practiced during the Persian, Greek, and Roman periods. And indeed, the New Testament puts very little emphasis on Jesus' physical suffering. We get much more of his physical suffering from the Old Testament prophecies of his suffering in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, written 1,000 years and 750 years before the cross. And it was during the first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, that he suffered primarily physically at the hands of men. Behold his arms extended wide on the cross, on the cross. Behold his bleeding hands and side on the cross, on the cross. And then the shroud of darkness marks the transition to the spiritual suffering. For during the last 3 hours, Jesus suffers primarily spiritually at the hands of God. And of course, Isaiah also focuses on the spiritual suffering in which Jesus was paying the penalty for our sins. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise, literally to crush him. He has put him to grief. This was the cup that Jesus asked the Father to remove from him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. This was why he was so dreading it, what caused him to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, what caused his soul to be exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The cup was the divine wrath against our sin that was poured out upon Christ on the cross as he was made a sin offering for us. That's what Paul was talking about when he said that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured for us during those last 3 hours. By faith, we see him lifted up on the cross, on the cross. He drinks for us the bitter cup on the cross, on the cross. Now, some skeptics say that the darkness didn't actually happen. It was just a literary symbol of Jesus' suffering. Yet, as we will see, the darkness was real. It actually happened, and yet it happened for a reason. And the reason is that the darkness is a sign of what's happening on the cross. You see, throughout biblical history, God has often used darkness to express and symbolize his judgment upon sin, whether it was an imminent judgment upon Israel or one of the surrounding Gentile nations for their sin, or the future day of the Lord when God will bring judgment upon all the nations on earth at his second coming. He regularly describes those times of judgment as times of darkness. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity, Isaiah 13. The day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, Joel 2. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it, Amos 5:20, and Jesus often referred to hell as a place of outer darkness where the wicked would one day be cast, Matthew 8:12. God was dealing with sin on the cross. He was transferring sin to his son. It was happening just as it was prefigured on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, there would be two goats. One would be the sacrifice, the other would be the scapegoat. And the high priest would symbolically transfer the sin of the nation to the head of the goats by putting his hand on their head and pushing down with all of his weight. The one would be sacrificed as a sin offering to substitute in the place of the people. The other would be led away into the wilderness to picture that the sin of the people had been taken away for another year. At Calvary, God transferred to his son my sin, your sin, the sin of rapists and child molesters and wife beaters and drug pushers and human traffickers and abortionists and serial murderers and torturers, the cruel sins of the Assyrians who skinned their prisoners alive, the heartless sins of the Baal worshippers who sacrificed their own children to their gods, the ghastly sins of the Nazi commandants of the concentration camps who filled the ovens with millions of women and children, the barbaric sins of the ISIS fighters today who behead the children of Christians. All of those sins were transferred to Jesus on the cross, charged to him as though he had personally committed all of them, and he became legally guilty of them all. The spotless, sinless, pure, and undefiled Son of God, who had never sinned in word or thought or deed, who never known sin, but always been well-pleasing in the sight of his Father, was made something utterly repulsive and reprehensible to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Isaac Watts would ask in his beloved hymn, "Was it for crimes that I had done?" He groaned upon the tree. And he knew the answer was yes, so he finished the verse, "Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And as the combined sin of the world was absorbed in him like a sponge and was laid upon him as a vile, malignant cancer, he became the target for all the righteous wrath of God that had been stored up since the beginning of time to be poured upon that sin. Like a powerful magnet, he irresistibly drew God's wrath toward him as a laser beam focused upon an object to destroy it. That's what was happening in the darkness. All the wrath of God that would have been poured out upon my sin forever was being poured out upon Jesus. All the suffering that I would have endured in the lake of fire forever was being endured by him during those 3 hours of darkness. We sang Charles Wesley's question earlier, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And multiply that wrath and suffering by 20 billion times to account for all of your sin and all the sins of all people from Adam to the last person who'll ever be born. No wonder it was dark. The actual darkness shrouded the suffering Creator and hid him from the peering eyes of his creatures. The angels watched in horror. Satan and the demons watched in delight. Most of humanity was totally indifferent as God pulled a veil of thick darkness around his Son. Again, Isaac Watts puts it to music, "Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." And while the actual darkness hid the Savior, it also symbolized what was happening to him. You see, what makes the cross so significant to us, so eternally important to us, is what God did to his Son on the cross. Not what Pilate and the chief priest and the Roman soldiers did to Christ on the cross. It was what God the Father did to his Son on our behalf. My sin, your sin, was literally paid for during those dark 3 hours on the cross. And if it had not happened, ladies and gentlemen, we would all have to spend eternity in hell. Have you thanked Jesus today for the cross? That's what we do every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock at the Lord's table. We say thank you. And you'll have another chance to do that at the end of this service today. Now the question arises as to how widespread was the darkness. Matthew and Mark say there was darkness over all the land. But Luke uses the normal word for earth, ge, from which we get the root of our words geology and geography. Now, I don't have time to go into as much detail as I would like, but believe me when I say that there's much evidence that the geographical extent of the darkness is apparently far beyond Israel, and perhaps worldwide, according to many ancient extra-biblical sources. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, provides solid historical evidence that the darkness extended far beyond Judea, covering at least the Mediterranean world. He notes, quote, "This phenomenon evidently was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities," end of quote. And he's drawing upon ancient witnesses from the first, second, and third centuries. Thallus was a first century historian who wrote a multi-volume history of the Eastern Mediterranean world from the time of the Trojan War up to his day in AD 52, just 20 years after the crucifixion. He wrote of the darkness, but he erroneously ascribed it to a solar eclipse. Yet here's the significance of that. The writing of Thallus shows that the facts of Jesus' death were known and discussed in Rome as early as the middle of the first century, to the extent that unbelievers like Thallus thought it necessary to explain the matter of the darkness as something natural. You see, he took the evidence of Christ for granted. Neither Jesus nor the darkness at his death were ever denied. In fact, at the time of Thallus' writing, just 2 decades after Jesus' death, anti-Christians had already been explaining the darkness at the time of the crucifixion as purely natural phenomena, as a solar eclipse. One of the early church fathers, Origen, would later write that this idea of the darkness being an eclipse was an invention of the pagans to discredit the Gospels. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote an extensive chronology about AD 137. He mentioned the darkness and the earthquake, though he too referred to the darkness as a solar eclipse. He wrote in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, which in their time frame, that would be about AD 33 during the reign of Caesar Tiberius. He says, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and it became night in the 6th hour of the day, noon, until the 9th hour, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea, end of quote. Julius Africanus was a pagan convert to Christianity who composed a 5-volume history of the world around AD 221. His historical scholarship so impressed the emperor, Alexander Severus, that Africanus was entrusted with the official responsibility of building the emperor's library at the Parthenon. He described the darkness as a global event, and he also mentioned the earthquake. He wrote, on the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. Tertullian, the famous second century apologist who hailed the darkness as a cosmic or a world event. He appealed to the skeptics. He wrote, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related to your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Apparently, Tertullian, as well as another source, Lucian, who died in 312, could appeal, when they're writing to these skeptics, they could appeal with confidence to the documentation found in legitimate national historical archives then in existence that a supernatural darkness prevailed at the time of the cross. And there were other witnesses we could add. And it is very plausible that in the future, archaeological discoveries will lend stronger support to the idea that the darkness was indeed witnessed throughout the entire world, at least the part of the world that was in daylight during those hours. By the way, the darkness could not have been caused by an eclipse, because Passover always fell on the full moon, and you can't have a solar eclipse during the full moon. Even though Thallus and Phlegon tried to give a naturalistic explanation that it was an eclipse, Africanus nailed them on it, said it was without reason because of the Passover time. He also questioned the link between an eclipse, an earthquake, and miraculous events. He said, eclipses don't set off earthquakes and cause bodily resurrections. We also know that eclipses don't last 3 hours. As best I could tell, the longest that a total eclipse can last in one area is 7.5 minutes. So this darkness was not an eclipse. It was not the result of the clouds of a rainstorm either. Ancient skeptics try to explain the darkness away as an eclipse. Modern skeptics try to explain it away as a sudden rainstorm. Even in good movies like Ben-Hur, the darkness is presented as that of a gathering storm. It's getting darker and darker and getting windier, and then it breaks into a downpour just as Jesus dies, not 3 hours earlier. But this darkness was not from storm clouds. There's no mention of rain in the biblical text, and even some of the extra-biblical sources, as we saw, mention that when it was it got so dark that the stars appeared. The sun wasn't shining, but the stars were. It wasn't overcast. It wasn't cloudy. Besides, the obvious connection between the judgment and the darkness in the Old Testament, I think there's another historical connection that's often overlooked with a very significant event in the Old Testament. Remember that Jesus died at Passover. Think back to the 9th and 10th plagues upon Egypt that led to the very first Passover and the Exodus. Consider that the 3 hours of total darkness prior to the death of God's Passover lamb on the cross may well correspond to the 3 days of darkness that would be felt under the ninth plague of Egypt prior to the death of the Passover lamb during the tenth plague. The ninth plague was a thick darkness. Moses said it could be felt. He said of the Egyptians, they didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, Exodus 10. And those 3 days of darkness preceded the dark night of the tenth plague, when the firstborn of Egypt died and the Passover lambs of the Jews were slain. So one other fact to note, the darkness also marked 3 hours of silence from Jesus and apparently from the others at the cross. Not a word recorded from Jesus during those hours, maybe only groans of agony. And no more mocking and jesting from the crowd of chief priests and gawkers. Silence within the darkness that could be felt. Maybe most of them left the crucifixion site in fear. You see, the Jews knew their Bible. They knew that the day of the Lord would be a day of darkness. They knew Amos 8:9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. The Jews at the crucifixion site and maybe throughout Jerusalem must have been asking themselves, is this the end of the world? And they, at least some of them must have been saying, what have we done? The sun withholds its rays of light. The heavens are clothed in shades of night while Jesus wins the glorious fight on the cross. On the cross. Now that eerie darkness lasts for 3 hours and the strange silence lasts for nearly 3 hours. But then just before his death, in a flurry of very significant statements, Jesus utters his final 4 sayings on the cross. These all were spoken along with the follow-up activity within perhaps the last 10 minutes. So let's move through them quickly and thoroughly. First, there's the 4th saying, which was spoken to God. We're told in Matthew 27:46, about the 9th hour, maybe about 2:50 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and he gives us a translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, my God, is Hebrew. The rest is Aramaic. Mark gives the entire wail in Aramaic, Eloi, which is most likely what Jesus said, since he appears to be quoting from the Aramaic version of Psalm 22. And this cry is a direct quotation of Psalm 22:1. And this, too, was part of the awful cup that Jesus asked in the garden the night before to be taken from him if it were possible. He was experiencing, perhaps he had been for those 3 hours, the abandonment and the despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath upon him as sin bearer. Perhaps at this point he could no longer hold it in. And of course he knows that he's fulfilling scripture by quoting the first verse of the psalm that foretold his crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli, lama sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die on the cross, on the cross. And yet some people standing there think Jesus is calling for Elijah. His cry pierces the 3 hour silence and jolts the people from their stupor. But some of them don't catch the significance of his quoting David's psalm, and they mistake Eli for Elijah. They think he's calling for the Old Testament prophet to come and help him. But before anyone can react, Jesus quickly utters the 5th saying, which is spoken to the people. Now, we'd miss this if we only had the Synoptic Gospels, because John alone records it. So let me ask you to hold your place in Matthew, but turn over to John 19, verse 28. In verse 28 of John 19, John tells us that in what had to be just mere minutes after the 1st saying, we're told that Jesus, knowing that all is now completed, the job was done, and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst, or I'm thirsty. And as with the 4th cry, this one fulfills scripture from the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22:15, my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Some 3 years earlier, Jesus had sat at Jacob's well in Samaria and asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And when she questioned what he was doing, he told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, John 4:10. Nearly 3 years later, Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles celebration in Jerusalem, and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, John 7. How pitiful that the one who created water on the first day of creation week and who offered living water to spiritually thirsty souls would now be so parched and dehydrated and perishing of thirst. And yet, it was what he was doing on the cross at that moment that allows him to offer living water to us. We're told in Matthew, Mark, and John that a jar of wine vinegar is there. So one man soaks a sponge in it, puts the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifts it to Jesus' lips. And that action on the part of that man fulfills Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The other people say, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. That reaction, of course, shows how quickly the fifth saying followed upon the heels of the fourth. There's one other thing to note. Sometimes the horizontal cross beams on the crosses were only about 6 feet off the ground, about this high. So the victim that was being crucified almost at eye level to the onlookers, which is very, I don't know what the word would be. I would hate to have been standing there looking at somebody eye to eye who was dying in that way. But the fact that the man had to put the sponge on a hyssop plant and then lift it up to reach Jesus' lips, and the fact that the mockers earlier were telling Jesus, come down from the cross instead of come off the cross. Both of those argue that Jesus' crossbeam was somewhat higher than 6 feet, maybe 8 or 10 feet off the ground, so that people literally had to look up to him, which I think is only fitting. Again, now the sixth saying flows in an almost unbroken stream from the fourth and the fifth in response to the man who lifts the sour wine to Jesus' lips. And the sixth saying is spoken to people and to God. If we could freeze frame the image of that unnamed man holding the wine-soaked sponge on the end of the hyssop branch to Jesus' cracked lips, we would notice a different response from the Savior this time. Unlike the wine mixed with myrrh offered to Jesus as a painkiller prior to the nailing, which he rejects, Matthew 27, 34, and unlike the wine vinegar offered later by the soldiers in mockery more than 5 hours earlier, Luke 23, 36, this time Jesus accepts this drink in order to moisten his throat and lips so that he can speak more clearly. Can't you see him gnawing and sucking on the wet sponge, squeezing its sour contents into his mouth, rubbing his cracked lips in the moisture? Some of you have cared for loved ones near the end, and you've taken little sponges on a stick and soaked them in water and rubbed the lips and the inside of the mouth of the loved ones to give them some relief. That's what's happening here. But Jesus is taking the moisture for a definite purpose. He has something really important to say. And it must be said clearly, clear enough for the enemies to hear, clear enough for the devil and the demons to hear, clear enough for all of us who will believe to hear so that we will be assured of its truth. We're told when Jesus receives the drink, he says, "It is finished." Now, he may have said it in Aramaic, but John records it for us in Greek. And what are three words in English is one word in Greek, and the word is tetelestai. That Greek word has been found in papyri written across tax receipts, meaning paid in full. It was actually a commercial term signifying the completion of a business transaction, declaring that a debt had been paid, that the account was paid in full, leaving a zero balance. And what was finished? Well, Jesus' suffering was finished. And with that, the payment for my sin was completed. That's what was paid in full, the payment for my sin and yours. And if it was paid in full 2,000 years ago on the cross, then God doesn't need me to add my good works to the payment today. Understand? In fact, me trying to add is an insult to God and effectively calling Jesus a liar when he says it is finished. The reason God can offer salvation to us as a free gift is because Jesus paid for it on the cross. Jesus paid it all. And just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it's the most precious gift and the most expensive gift in the universe, so expensive that it cost God his son, so expensive that it cost Jesus his life. And because it's so precious and so expensive, God will only offer it to you on his terms. And his terms are, you repent of your sin and you surrender to his son. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, when you believe on him for eternal life, you are committing yourself to him. You're trusting in him and him alone for eternal life. You're not trusting in him plus your good works. You have no plan B. You say with hymn writer Edward Mote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that your testimony, my friend? Is that what you're trusting in to get you to heaven, Christ alone? There's one more saying, and it comes right on the heels of the previous one, but John doesn't record it, so I need to ask you to turn once more, this time back to Luke 23. Luke gave us so much information about the first 3 hours, but he gives us very little about the last 3 hours. But he does record Jesus' final cry, which is not found in the other Gospels. It's the seventh saying, and it was spoken to God. Before giving us this final saying, Luke records that Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. In fact, Matthew and Mark also note that Jesus cried out with a loud voice before he died. But that loud cry, I'm sure, was the previous saying in which Jesus, having received the sour wine, cried out a victory cry, "It is finished," declaring to God and man and the demon and the devil that his redemptive work on the cross was completed. And now he makes a final statement to the Father, and this one probably was much quieter. We're told that Jesus, with his head up, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, if you look at the bullet point on your outline, I had originally put there, he cries out with a loud voice, and I meant to change that before I printed it, so you can just strike that phrase on your paper. The loud cry was the previous saying. Having cried a loud voice, he now says. The loud cry was, "It is finished." This cry is a direct quotation of Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And I'm sure Jesus said it looking into the face of his Father. Three of Jesus' seven sayings were spoken directly to God. In the first one, he addressed him as Father. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In the fourth one, when our sin, in some mysterious way, for the first time in eternity, was separating him from his Father, he doesn't address God as Father, but it's God. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But in this seventh one, with the work done and the mission accomplished and the fellowship restored, he addresses him again as Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, Jesus bows his head, breathes his last, yields up his spirit. By the way, John is the one who tells us that Jesus bows his head when he breathes his last, which is how we know that his head was up, perhaps looking up, when he speaks these last words to his Father. The suffering had been torturous, beyond what we can imagine, but the dying is not. Most crucifixion victims died a hard, bitter, labored, prolonged death. Jesus did not. Once the price was paid, and he knew the work was done, he literally gives up his spirit. He allows himself to die. So the manner of his death accords well with John 10:18, where Jesus has said, "No one takes my life from me. I voluntarily give it up. I have the power to take it up. I have the power to give it up. I received that from my Father." Now the mighty deed is done on the cross, on the cross. The battle fought, the victory won on the cross, on the cross. To heaven he turns triumphant eyes. "'Tis finished now," the conqueror cries, then bows his sacred head and dies on the cross, on the cross. Now, my time has gotten away, but I want to quickly walk you through this final section to note with you that Jesus' death is confirmed by unmistakable signs. There are two headings here, the first in Matthew 27, the second in John 19, but for sake of time, I won't ask you to turn there. But I would encourage you to read those passages perhaps this afternoon or this week. Please notice that four supernatural events mark Jesus' death. This was no ordinary death. First, and I have these bullet listed for you, the strange darkness apparently ends right at 3 p.m. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize that the darkness lasts from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And some of the ancient witnesses I quoted earlier also mentioned that time span. So I take it suddenly ends and it gets light again when Jesus dies. Second, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. This thick veil could hardly have been pulled apart by horses. It certainly could have been pulled apart by men. But God rips it from top to bottom, signifying that the initiation came from heaven and to signify that the way is now open into God's presence. Prior to this moment, for the past 1,500 years, since the tabernacle was first built by Moses, only one person could go behind that veil, and that was the high priest, and he could only go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But now the way to the Holy of Holies is open. And Hebrews refers to that veil as signifying Christ's flesh, his body, that had been broken for us. Now the way is open. Third, the earth shakes and splits open the rocks. Again, both Matthew and the ancient sources mention the earthquake, which apparently was felt at least throughout the eastern Mediterranean world. The rocks do rend, the mountains quake, while Jesus doth atonement make, while Jesus suffers on our sake on the cross, on the cross. There will be another earthquake in the area, of course, early Sunday morning when the stone is rolled away from Jesus' tomb. Fourth, finally, some tombs near Jerusalem break open and saints are raised to life, and after the resurrection, they come to the city and they're seen by many people. Only Matthew mentions that. These saints are a small preview of what will happen at the rapture resurrection when Jesus returns. Those are the supernatural events. Now, briefly, in John's account, there are three natural events that confirm Jesus' death. First, the soldiers find him already dead, so they don't break his legs. That fulfills Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. The chief priest wanted the bodies down before Passover began, so the soldiers went and smashed the shins of the criminals so they couldn't push up anymore and they would die quickly of suffocation. When they come to Jesus, his legs are spared because he's already dead. That fact also fulfills the requirement for the Passover lamb from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, both of which specify that no bone of the Passover lamb may be broken. Now, those soldiers don't know they're fulfilling ancient scripture by not breaking Jesus' legs, nor does the one soldier and what he's about to do, that we're told that the one soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, releasing a sudden flow of blood and water, fulfilling Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jesus' hands and feet and side were pierced at the cross. Zechariah's prophecy will be fulfilled at the second coming, when Israel will finally realize what they did to their Messiah when he came the first time. One final event. Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body down, wrap it in spices and linen, and bury it in Joseph's tomb, fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What's the value of these confirmations of Jesus' death? Well, as Spurgeon noted, the value of the first 3 hours of daylight was that it proved that it was Jesus who died. And these confirmations of his death prove that he did die, to refute false teaching like the swoon theory that argues against the resurrection by saying, well, he never actually died. He just passed out. He died. He died for you and me. And he rose from the dead to prove that his death was sufficient payment for our sins. Have you received him? Have you thanked him lately?